If anybody, if this is your first time, I'm going to deviate from the norm a little bit. What we typically do here is, we study a particular verse or chapter, and we go through that line by line, verse by verse. That we feel like there's a lot of advantages to that. It really keeps things in context. It helps us study the whole word as God intended, emphasizing what he wants to emphasize. But I really felt impressed to kind of hit on a topic. So I'm going to fire a lot of scripture at you today. The main texts I'm going to use are Genesis 1, Genesis 3, Romans 7, and Matthew 25. So if you're a note taker, get your pen ready, because at some points I'm going to rapid fire. But I wanted to make sure that I could keep it short so that the teachers in Sunday school weren't overrun, and simple so that I would be able to teach it. So what I want to talk about today is I want to talk about when the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and, you know, the impact of that and what that means for us today. So we really have to first start by defining what a kingdom is. So Webster defines it as a politically organized community or major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen, a realm where a king rules and exercises authority. So what I want you to kind of start understanding today is that the kingdom of God is not only future tense, it is also broken into the present. So have an understanding that we are not just saved from something, we are saved into something. Okay? So to really grasp this, we need to start at the beginning. The good news is I'm only covering Genesis 1 through Revelation 21 today. So, you know, not much. So let's start at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 26. I think pages have been turning. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There's a few, there are many important things in the Genesis account of creation. Two of the most important are that, one, humanity is unique among all of the rest of creation, and that we are created in God's image, in his likeness. And two, God gave us dominion over the earth. Now, the dominion, the word dominion there comes from the Hebrew word rada, and it means to hold sway over, cultivate, care for, make subject. It's delegated authority to us under God to act as his representatives of his rule on earth. So humanity was created to extend God's kingdom on earth with responsible stewardship rather than exploitation. And we're to make the things around us flourish, right? So when I was 16, 17-ish, I distinctly remember somebody asking me once, you know, what do you think you want to do with your life? And I responded with saying, "I don't know, but I'd like my name to end up in a history book sometime." You know, the arrogance of youth. I did find there would be times as I was growing up when I'm laying in bed at night, I'm sure other people do it as well, right? It's quiet, your mind's quiet, and I'm just thinking, you know, there has to be something more to life than this, than just the day-to-day grind, monotony of this, get up, you know, make a living, do this, do over, and then eventually we go and die. So, but for those of you, right, if you're standing back and saying, "I just don't quite fit, I just don't see what my purpose is," listen, this is it, right? This is it. And it's God saying, "You have dominion over this world. I've put you here to act as my representative. You are to make the things around you flourish." Isaiah, when you're on the football team, right? You need to excel. You need to strive for excellence. But it's not just about being great at football. It's that you have an opportunity to impact the people around you and strive to make their lives flourish. When you go to the office on Monday morning, right? It's to make the people around you flourish. The ball team, robot club, you know, whatever it might be, if you're present there, your mandate is to make that flourish. So now let's jump to chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. They've been given this mandate. They are operating as God has intended. You know, we've all heard the story probably many, many times. You can eat of anything in the garden except those trees. So let's start at verse 1 in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." That's the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, by the way. Women don't have seed. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So we have man sinning and rejecting God's authority because he aligned himself with another voice. And it perverted the order of authority. Serpent, Eve, Adam, where it was supposed to be God, man, and creation. In Luke 4:6, when Jesus was tempted, it says this, "The devil said to him, 'All authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" In John 12:31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." 2 Corinthians 4:4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." A measure of the authority given to man in this world was usurped when man sinned. I'm not going to take a real deep dive into this topic. It's very interesting if you want to study it on your own. There's a lot of friction with theologians about this transfer of authority and what it means, but what we definitely know to be true is this. In Genesis chapter 3, one of the most devastating events in human history happened. The serpent didn't just tempt behavior. He questions God's goodness. He questions God's word. And he questions man's identity. And humanity listened. But the key here is there wasn't just a transfer of political authority to Satan. There was something deeper. Humanity stepped out from under God's rule, and we stepped into bondage to sin. God didn't cease to be king, but humanity is now stuck living as though he wasn't. The result that Adam and Eve felt is what the world still feels today without Christ. Shame, fear, brokenness, confusion about identity. This is what sin does. It doesn't just break rules, it breaks us. It breaks our relationship with God. So now we have this problem of sin. So jump forward to Romans 7. I'm going to start in verse 7. I'm reading this out of the Holcomb Standard Version because in New King James, I can hardly get it out. So Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What should we say then? This is Paul writing. He's talking about the law being brought forth in the Old Testament. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, don't covet. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So to deal with humanity's sin, God sends the law. It exposes our sin, but it doesn't liberate us from it. So humanity, despite the law being offered, still had to deal with sin, death, and bondage. So the Old Testament law shows a few things. One, it shows us God's rule is right and just. But it also shows us that humanity can't live under it rightly apart from transformation. So now humanity's in a bleak place. Now, when we get to the end of the Old Testament, though, we do start to see a glimmer of hope. It's a promise coupled with a warning at the very end of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. It ends with these words, followed by 400 years of silence. Malachi 4:5 says, "Look, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." 400 years later, John the Baptist shows up with an announcement of the kingdom. In Matthew 3:1, John the Baptist's message, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" After John's thrown in prison, Jesus then starts functioning in his earthly ministry, Matthew 4:14 through 17, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase at hand is immensely important. It brings a connotation of breaking into the present. So Jesus is saying the kingdom is near, imminent, and arriving in my person, the person of Jesus Christ. And it marks a return to God's direct rule and active rule on earth. And we see things in Jesus' life that continue to prove this, a demonstration of the kingdom. What did Jesus do when he was here? He cast out demons. He healed the sick, raised the dead. Now, these miracles are signs of his kingdom, but not the kingdom itself. We see him move forward to establish his victory of the kingdom. So in Mark 23 to 27, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So when Jesus comes, he's basically saying, look, there's a new sheriff in town. And through his death and resurrection, he reclaimed what was lost with Adam. But he isn't just stopping there, because he wasn't just merely reclaiming Adam's authority. He was bringing something greater, and that greater thing is the kingdom on earth established through the king himself. So what's the nature of this kingdom? Well, it's internal and spiritual. So in Luke 17, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he said, you know, the kingdom is in your midst. It's within you. It's not individualistic mysticism, right? You can't sit and meditate and lick crystals and, oh, I'm going to find the inner part of God in my person. God's rule, presence, and transformative power in our hearts. And how does that happen? Through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit, okay, big spiritual word alert, paraclete. It's the presence of the kingdom. The presence of the kingdom in us. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirits in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We have an indwelling present reality of things to come. We also see a corporate reality of his kingdom in the church. It's the visible expression of his kingdom. And it's not territory. The church is not this building. It's not the land we encompass. It's us. It's the way he changes us. So when we're in this kingdom, how does a citizen of the kingdom operate? What should we see? Well, there's kingdom life, so obedience should flow from that identity, but that obedience isn't done to earn citizenship. Obedience is the fruit of our faith. It's not the basis of our acceptance into his kingdom. We often need to think about reframing salvation, because it's not that we're saved from sin, death, and hell. It's we're saved to become something new. We should reflect the ethics of our king. A wonderful picture of this, and I don't think I have time to read the whole thing, the Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5. Jesus is talking about the ethics of this kingdom. When someone becomes a Christian, something real happens. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. It should change our worldview. It means we should have new desires, new convictions, a new power to obey. We're driven by ethics of love, mercy, and holiness. You know, in Galatians 5:25, Paul says we need to walk in the Spirit. You know, take our first breath, continue to walk in it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. In other words, you don't just receive new life, you live new life. So what does this look like through the week? So remember, the Bible talks about praying without ceasing. I used to think, I'm like, how, what, 24/7, what? That doesn't make any sense. And I think what it is referring to there is it's, we need to maintain an ongoing conversation with God and live in constant awareness of his presence. So right, so when you get in a fight with your kid and you're walking upstairs to talk to him, before you hit the doorway, God, go with me through this. Let me demonstrate your discipline and your love at the same time. When you're walking into the office to go spend the day with that coworker that just annoys you, God, go with me today. You know, let me be a reflection of you. Right? When you're on Facebook and you're like, oh, that guy just ticked me off. I needed to... Right? God, how do you want me to respond to this? So Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, he says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. In Romans 14:17, Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Being a citizen of this kingdom is not anxiety-driven religion where I feel like if I'm not following the rules, I'm losing something. It's not rule-keeping for acceptance. It's not just about making my outward appearance look good. It's about a changed heart. It's a new way of responding to life. Peace where there used to be fear. Conviction that leads to repentance, not to shame. And this is where a lot of people get stuck. We fall into the mindset of Jesus saved me from hell, and that is gloriously true, but incomplete. Some of you have heard me say before, I could introduce Jenny, my beautiful bride, as my ex-girlfriend or my first wife. And while factually accurate, it's leaving out some important details. So you were also saved into sonship, into discipleship, into a kingdom, into a new way of life. So Christianity isn't just about, I escaped punishment. It's now, I'm a citizen of a different kingdom. In layman's terms, it's this. Sweetheart, you were not just rescued. You were recruited. So what does this mean for our life? It means when we're anxious, we bring it under the king's rule in prayer. When we're tempted, we remember we're no longer a slave to sin. When I'm offended, I choose mercy instead of retaliation. When I'm weary, I want to rest in the king's presence. And we do this not of ourselves, we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. This kingdom is not something we just believe in or look forward to, it's something we live in. Now, Jesus also gives us a sober warning about his kingdom. You can turn to Matthew 25. We're going to start at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, And as much as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This means it's possible to use Christian language, attend Christian spaces, and do religious things and never actually belong to the king. And it's because kingdom citizenship is not claimed by words alone. It's shown in allegiance. Not by perfection, by direction. Our obedience does not save us. But if we have committed our life to Christ, obedience is going to begin to grow. And not because we're trying to earn citizenship, but because we've been given citizenship. Do you belong to him? Are you shaped by him? Are you following him? So this is the final reality. Ed, you can go ahead and come up. The kingdom of God is not just a future hope. It's a present reality that broke into our present world through Jesus. One day it's going to be fully seen, fully established, fully complete. All right? Spoiler alert. We're in Revelation chapter 17, I think. We're going to be getting to chapter 21 soon. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21 talk about the reality of the physical kingdom. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The physical kingdom. But even now the king is ruling and he wants us to operate as citizens of his kingdom. So let's think about the Ten Commandments. Now, we people, theologians have organized the Ten Commandments into Ten Commandments because it makes them easy to remember. God was not dictating to Moses saying,
commandment number one.
Okay? So when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first three commandments really envelop each other. And God is saying, the word used for God there is Elohim, which is typically the Hebrew word used when the Bible is talking about God in relation to his creation. Typically, when it's talking about God in relation to the nation of Israel, it's Yahweh or Jehovah. And so the word Elohim here is saying, I am the Elohim above all other Elohims. He's saying, I am the authority over all other creation, all over any other divine being. Do not reduce me to a graven image or reduce yourselves by worshiping a lesser being that was not even made in my image. And then we hear, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And we interpret that as don't swear, don't say GD. The real connotation there is him saying, always carry my name in reverence. Everywhere you go, and represent me well as my ambassador. So the question isn't just, do you believe this kingdom is coming? The question is, Are you living as a citizen in the kingdom right now? Jesus didn't come to make bad people better. He came to bring people to life and place them under his good and gracious rule and change them now. And that kingdom is now. So I'm going to finish today like I finish Sunday school with the kids every time I teach them. This is what I want you to think and pray about this week. All right? Lord, am I living as a citizen of your kingdom? Am I reflecting my citizenship that I have in your kingdom? That's what I want you to pray about this week. Go ahead.